Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm Father Mitch Backlund. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll continue our dive into the prophet Isaiah by focusing on the very end of chapter 50, but really on chapter 51 and the beginning of 52. And we'll especially be hearing commands from the Lord to his people saying, "Listen to me," along with pleas from Israel to the Lord to awaken and to arise to his children's defense. Now, of course, you can watch this show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions and comments related, especially to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do what these nice folks did from all over the United States, be part of our live studio audience. We love it. And that's one way. Another way is to just call in. If you're in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. That doesn't work outside North America, but you can still call in. The country code is 1, the area code 205-271-2980. So 1-205-271-2980. And we'll, if you call from abroad, we'll make you right at the head of our list. You can also email your questions or comments by writing to Scripture and Tradition at EWTN.com. And of course, you can follow this discussion along with us by using the book that we have for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 3197. 3197. And if you already have it, we are starting on page 241. Now, today we begin with Isaiah 50. We didn't quite finish that chapter. We have just the last couple of verses of that chapter. This is Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11, just a couple of verses. And these are, making an address to a previously unidentified group. We don't know the group, but that group, whoever they were, are being challenged by Deutero-Isaiah. He had been speaking himself about himself. Now he's speaking to some group of people. And he begins with a rhetorical question in verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? But all of you are kindlers of fire, lighters of firebrands. Walk in the flame of your fire and among the brands that you have kindled. This is what you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." So, first of all, the servant of the Lord, who again is the prophet probably, but he's also looking forward to the Messiah. And he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" This is what's expected of the listeners. We had heard how already there was a prophecy that the servant of the Lord would suffer. But now we also say that even if that happens, even if he suffers, the goal for us is to fear the Lord and obey his servant who is speaking. That's what matters. And the servant is the one who is walking in darkness and has no light, but he trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God. And this is a characteristic that, how many times in life does that occur, where it seems that we're walking around in darkness? We don't know where we're going. We don't understand why certain bad things are happening. This is part of life. And in the midst of that, we are to trust the Lord. But then we see here in verse 11, behold, all you kindle a fire who set brands alight. These are people who are setting these fires. Even though the servant is walking in darkness, these people are trying to set their own lights. And they want to walk by those lights. And then we see that the Lord responds to them saying, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Now, a lot of folks are confused by this, but I think this is going on. The servant is willing to trust in the Lord even though he doesn't see where the suffering is taking. I was speaking to a priest friend of mine earlier this morning from up in Chicago, and he had been reading this book by a Jesuit missionary in the Soviet Union who was captured by the KGB and put in Lyubyanka prison and then put in the Gulag system for a lot of years. And he just was walking in the darkness, and he had no way of lighting his own light, and he trusted the Lord. He had to learn to trust the Lord. It was hard for him, Father Walter Cieszek. And this is the situation. But this verse warns us that if we try to make our own lights, then it'll cause torment for us. Think about how many times people come up with a variety of ideas and solutions to problems based on certain philosophies that contradict God. And we see, well, for instance, that we see in our country and many other countries that they're afraid of overpopulation, so they have widespread abortion and kill the innocent. And as a result of that, they endanger the economies that they were trying to protect. This, you know, they don't have enough workers. They don't have enough young people who are helping with Social Security, say, in our country, et cetera. A series of problems unseen by people until it's too late show up when they follow their own ideas and contradict God's commandments. This is not unusual in life. And so this is what the prophet is warning them about. All right, now we go to chapter 51. The first part of chapter 51, the first unit, is verses 1 through 8. And this has three parts within it. So there's this one big section, and then there are three parts to that section. We'll take them one at a time. The first part is in verses 1 to 3, where the people who are looking for deliverance, for God's safety, God's redemption, are being told to look back to their roots with Abraham and Sarah. So let's take a look at that. in verses 1-3. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So the first part of this, you know, in verses 1 and 2, look back to Abraham and Sarah. Now, remember what I've been saying, that Deutero-Isaiah is prophesying to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. And that helps explain the importance of this, these verses. Abraham and Sarah came from Ur, which is just a bit south of Babylon. So if Abraham and Sarah came from this same region near Babylon, and that they were called by the Lord and they followed the Lord, if you seek righteousness, you should do the same as they did. Seek the Lord and follow him as they did. And remember, this issue of wanting to be righteous is a big concern of Abraham. This shows up a number of times in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15, and a few other places, Genesis 18. So that's the thing. And verse 3 motivates this by, you know, them to seek the Lord like Abraham and Sarah did in Mesopotamia and follow the Lord. What motivates them is that the Lord promises to comfort them. Now, remember, this goes back to the beginning of the whole prophecy in chapter 40 and verse 1, when he cries out, comfort ye my people. Now, also here, he repeats that in verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. It's the same theme, that the Lord will comfort those who are living in Babylon in their imprisonment. He will help them from that. And no matter how bad it seems in Mesopotamia, the Lord will be there. And he will make the garden, the desert into a garden. The second part is verses 4-6. Let me read it to you. It says, listen to me, my people, and give heed to me, my nation, for a teaching will go out from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. I will bring near my deliverance swiftly. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. So, let's take a look at that. That he begins by promising in verse 4, to listen, pay attention to what the Lord is saying. His law and his justice will be a light for the peoples. And this is something that they're living in the middle of foreigners. They're surrounded by people who don't know God's law, but the law of the Lord is going to be something that is so attractive because it's so inherently good that even the peoples will see that his law and his justice are a light for them as well. And this idea that my deliverance and my salvation are coming quickly and my arms will rule, he's going to have a rule that is going to be all over the world, going to the coastlands. But remember, when he talks about the coastlands, he's always referring to that newly conquered area on the far western coast of Turkey. So this is, you know, a couple thousand miles, well, about 1,500 miles to the west, I think. And then, of course, they're in Babylon. And there's also his salvation is so powerful. The cosmos itself, the world will change. That's why you'll see the heavens vanish and the earth wear out. But the Lord's salvation will outlast even the world. Now, think about our Lord and his teaching about the end times. When he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's connected to this here as well. Finally, the third part of this message is in verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who have my teaching in your hearts, do not fear the reproach of others and do not be dismayed when they revile you, for the moth will eat them up like a garment and the worm will eat them like wool, but my deliverance will be forever and my salvation to all generations. This is for the people of Israel who know the Lord's righteousness. They're familiar with his righteous way of living. And they are not to fear other people. Now, this fits our time very well. We have so many people who are experimenting with morality. That, for instance, since the 60s, people have been experimenting with marriage by not getting married and seeing how it works out. Well, it works out poorly for the adults and even worse for their children. This has been a catastrophe for the culture. Just as an example, when people criticize us and say, well, you're just uptight, you're just following, male oppression or something like that, don't back down on what is right by God's, teaching, by God's righteousness. We stay firm. And as G.K. Chesterton used to say, he was a convert. He said, I don't want to join a church that's right when the culture is right. I want a church that is right when the culture is wrong. And this is a crucial issue. If you don't stay with God's righteousness, you'll be consumed like cloth from a moth or like a wool from a worm. But if you stay faithful to the Lord, the salvation will be forever. And this is precisely what we as Christians look forward to. We're not looking for prosperity in this life and saying this is the great sign of God's love for me. No, we're looking for an eternal salvation. And whether the people in the world like it or not, we stay firm with the Lord, and we reject when they reject him. So this is going to be the task that he sets before us. All right, we're going to take a break and we'll come back and finish up chapter 51 and start those first verses of 52. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Right, so we have one more section to take a look at, but it's a little bit longer. This is from Isaiah 51, verse 9, and it goes all the way to chapter 52, verse 3. Remember, the division into chapters was not made by Isaiah. None of the Bible chapters were made by the Bible writers. The division into chapters was done by an English monk in the 11th century. So sometimes the verses overlap and they don't hold together. But this is one unit, 51 verse 9 to 52 verse 3. And this also has three subsections. Each of them begins with an imperative. It's telling the Lord something. So let's take a look at that. The first subsection is in verses 9 to 16. We'll just take this in small chunks. It begins in verse 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? So this is a couple things going on here. This is, first of all, a call for the Lord's arm to wake up. And we need help now. So, and the arm, of course, being the great sign of strength. But also, it's something that goes back to the Exodus. Do you remember how frequently we see that the Lord promised in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, with an outstretched arm, He would save Israel. So his arm is outstretched. Why would it be outstretched? He would have his sword in his hand. And Israel speaks frequently of that. One of them is in Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So this sense of the outstretched arm is very important, and especially in the Exodus. And the idea of Rahab, who's Rahab? In this case, it's the name of a sea monster, and it is used to understand the sea itself, and so it becomes a symbol of Satan. That's why you see this used in the book of Job, chapter 26, verses 12 to 13, where he says, by his power he stilled the sea, by his understanding he struck down Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And very, very frequently, it is used to be a symbol of Egypt. but also just of chaos, as in, again, Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10, where it says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. This idea of defeating the enemy is important. And Egypt in the Exodus was the enemy. Again, you can see this in Proto-Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 7, where it says, for Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, who sits still. That is a sea monster who doesn't do anything. It's powerless. And this was what they're saying here is that Rahab symbolizes Egypt. And the Lord defeated Egypt and he brought his people out of there after 400 years from slavery to freedom. So if he can defeat Egypt and bring you out of slavery into freedom, then the same Lord God with his outstretched arm is able to save you from Babylon. That's the idea. He's making that link with the deliverance at the sea from Egypt, and now they're going to be saved from the desert. And this is how the Lord can destroy the powers of chaos and save the exiles. You see this also in Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel also wrote in Babylon, but he wrote some years earlier. He probably finished writing in the 570s or 60s. But in Ezekiel 20, verse 33 and 34, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Deuteronomy, living in Babylon, and Ezekiel, also living in Babylon, understands very clearly that this is something that the Lord can do. And we also can take a look here at verse 11, which is a promise of salvation that is actually brought over from Isaiah 35, verse 10. It says, so the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is a promise that you will be saved, you will be singing, and you will be celebrating the salvation, and your sorrow and sadness are just simply going to fade away from you. That's going to be the result of the return from exile. And then we also see in verses 12 to 15, where the Lord says to them, and he answers the people. They have been lamenting that they don't feel that they're going to be saved. They feel stuck. Just like I mentioned before, Father Čižek thought that he was just stuck in Ljubljanka prison. And then he thought it was a better thing to be put in the gulag than to stay in the prison. That's how bad it was. But he didn't think he'd ever get out. And the Lord answers in the face of that when he says, the Lord is speaking, I am he who comforts you. Again, going to that first verse of Deuteronomy, comfort ye, comfort ye. Well, the Lord is saying, I am the one who comforts you. Why then are you afraid of a mere mortal who must die, a human being who fades like grass? He's referring there to the king of Babylon. You have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Apparently nowhere. The oppressed shall speedily be released. They shall not die and go down to the pit, nor shall they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So if the Lord is the creator, and by his own self-identity, the king of Babylon is simply a slave of Marduk. That's what he understood himself to be. In their religion, Marduk created all people to be slaves. Every one of them was a slave. And the chief slave was the king of Babylon. That was his job, to control the other slaves. Well, if he's just a slave like everybody else, but the Lord God is the creator who created you not to be a slave, but to be in his image and likeness, then what do you have to be afraid? Why would you be afraid of this chief slave instead of being afraid of the Lord and trusting in him? This is going to be the main message, and that he will even stir up the seas. Remember, he has control over Rahab. Well, that means he can also stir up the sea and use it for his own purposes. Not unlike the way our Lord Jesus used the storm when he walked on it and showed his disciples that he was the Lord God who had control over the sea. So also, the Lord God is saying to the people in exile, he has control even over the forces of chaos in the sea. And he concludes that little subsection. In verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth and hidden you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. That here the Lord is speaking to the prophet, that the Lord has put his words into the prophet's mouth. And his words spoken by the prophet are going to be so effective that they change history. This is a very important part of understanding the power of God's word, that God's word changes history. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, so also his word is able to create. And this is also very important for us as Catholics to understand that the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word is exactly what makes the sacraments so effective. That I can't change the words of the sacraments. I speak them as they are because it's God's word, and his word affects the sacraments. So when I say this is my body and this is the chalice of my blood, the word actually changes the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into his blood. That's the power of God's word, and we should be aware of that in terms of prophecy as well. The second division of this unit, remember we began up here with Isaiah 51 verses 9 through 52 verse 3. Now the second division of this is in verses 17 to 23. So let's again chunk it down. First, we see a command for Jerusalem to get ready, rouse itself. So he says, rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. There is no one to guide her among all the children she has borne. There is no one to take her by the hand among all the children she has brought up. These two things have befallen you. Who will grieve with you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your children have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So, this is the command for Jerusalem to rouse herself. And then we see this lament that they have over the destruction and the pain that they have. This idea of the cup of wrath appears in the Old Testament a lot. Job 21, Psalm 11, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, all these different verses. It also appears to our Lord in Gethsemane that he asks that this cup be taken away from me. It's the cup of suffering. And the people have had that cup. And then in the book of Revelation, there is a cup of God's wrath that comes upon the sinners at the end of time. Well, Israel had broken God's law. They drank the cup of suffering. They went into exile, and they are now being called to rouse themselves, because even though these devastations have come to them, that's not the end of the story. And that's where we go on to verses 21 to 23. And we see there, therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back on the like the ground, like the street for them to pass over. So he's saying, yeah, you suffered because you were being punished for your sin. I get that. But the second part of this subunit says, but that same suffering is going to come to the people who caused you to suffer. They're going to be the ones that drink the cup of bitterness, not you. And this is why he's saying, rouse yourself up, because the salvation is coming. So we think that he's writing this pretty close to the time when Cyrus, the king of the Persians, was about to conquer Babylon and, you know, put an end to their empire. The third and last subunit of this piece that goes from 51:9 to 52:3 is chapter 52, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. So these are the people that want what's right. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So this, you know, is coming together, pulling us to understand that you were drawn from Abraham and Sarah, who came from Mesopotamia, and then went to the promised land. And this is something that is for you as well. You put on your strength. You be ready. Put on your beautiful garments because you are going to be set free. And they'll loosen the bonds on their neck and they will be able to walk in complete freedom. That's what they're being promised. And in fact, you know, just Cyrus conquered Babylon and defeated them, taking control of the city in October of 538. And then just 3 months later, in January of 537, he let the people of Judah go free. So this was exactly what Isaiah said would happen, and it did. All right, we'll take a break, come back with your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be joined by Father Wayne Sattler to talk about what we can do when we get too caught up in our own agenda or even doing things we think God wants us to do, that we begin to think of God as sort of an impersonal concept or idea. We forget a lot of times that God is a real person and he wants an intimate relationship with us. And like any relationship, it takes time, stillness, and attention to develop. He'll be here to help us reinvigorate our desire to lead a life of prayer. And he's someone who spent a lot of time as a hermit. He has a lot of great insight into prayer life. So we'll look forward to that. All right, we have some questions. We're gonna start off with the studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Atlanta, Smyrna, Georgia.
Good to have you here. I think I've been to Smyrna, but not much. But I've been to the other Smyrna in Turkey that y'all are named after. So what you got?
So this is my question. Isaiah 50, 10, and 11, it talks about a kindle of fire, but the people are really in darkness. They thought they were right. Mm-hmm. And immediately I thought of the scripture in Psalms 44 when it says, the psalmist said, you know, we were right, we did everything, we followed your covenant, and yet mm-hmm. you have rejected us. Mm-hmm. This befell as though we had not forgotten you, though we had not been false to your covenant, though we had not withdrawn our mm-hmm. hearts. So did they think they were in the light and they truly weren't in the light?
Well, no, they may well have been doing what was right and still suffering. This happens frequently enough in life. Think about our Lord Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. He was like us in all things except sin, and yet he suffered tremendously. Our Lady was also without sin, and she was able to, she was as good as can be, but she also had a sword pierce her heart so that she might reveal the inner thoughts of many. There are a lot of people who suffer, not just because of their sins, but because other people choose to do bad things, and they're the victims. You know, I'll never forget when a cousin of mine was murdered. Her mother's first husband was murdered as well, trying to save somebody in a robbery. And she asked, What did I do wrong? And she didn't do anything wrong. The murderers were the ones who were fully guilty. They chose to break God's commandment. And the problem is we also suffer when people choose to do bad things. And that's what that psalm is trying to cope with, because part of Old Testament faith says, if I suffer, it's because of my sins. But this is also where the whole book of Job is about saying, not always, not always. Job's friends try to insist that he suffered because of his own sins, but that wasn't it. And so Israel had to learn that lesson more than once. And Psalm 44 is one of those places where you see that, which this lady was quoting. Sir, where are you from?
I am from Smyrna, Georgia, also.
Okay.
St. Thomas the Apostle Parish.
Yeah. So what's your question or comment?
Well, considering that Isaiah is a prophet and there's connectedness between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you mentioned, or I guess actually Isaiah said, that reminded the Israelites that they were hewn out of rock and therefore built on a foundation, and that which happened around them is volatile and temporary. Do you think there is a connectedness between them being reminded that they're built on rock, hewn out of rock, and that's why Jesus named Peter, which stands for rock, changed his name to Peter? Is that Old Testament, New Testament connectedness?
Yeah, I think so. I think so very much. And here's something also just to keep aware of. A lot of people in our country have served in our military and in the private sector in Iraq. And one of the things about Iraq is that they don't have any quarries there. There are no stone quarries in there. It's all sand. They have to import rock in there. They don't have any. And so this is something they don't have. And that's so that adds a little poignancy to it. And Peter is, called that rock on which Christ would build the church. I suspect that he has this in mind, especially since our Lord said that right as he began his journey to Jerusalem, and immediately after he calls Simon, son of John, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Kepha, the Aramaic word that he gave Peter, means a crag of rock. It's not a pebble or a little stone or something like that. Some people try to say, no, it's a crag. And he calls him that, and then immediately begins to predict the suffering that he's going to be doing in Jerusalem. And so that's connected with this too here. So I think that there is a connection. Ma'am, where are you from?
Father, I came from Smyrna, Georgia, but okay, I'm good. Originally from the Philippines.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Yeah, thank
and
you.
And your question?
My question is, because of this growing millennial nowadays that are moving away from church and their belief, okay, my question is, I would like to hear your word to those people who have got the trust in the Lord and rely on God, but walking in the darkness and also experiencing a spiritual isolation, desolation, and trial all their life.
Yep.
I would like to hear. Thank you.
Couple things. This is not an easy path, but there are a number of saints who have had that same kind of path of desolation for years and years. Mother Teresa, now Saint Teresa of Calcutta, experienced that. And in her own autobiographical notes, her diaries and such, she talks about how she was experiencing being purified. She was known as the model of love. You know, everybody, you know, said, whether you were Christian or not, people say, who do you think you are, Mother Teresa? You know, that became a byword because she was the epitome of human generosity. Only one guy, there was a number of professional atheists, and one of them, I forget his name, Christopher something or other. Anyway, he had called Mother Teresa the most wicked person of the 20th century. You know, Christopher Hitchens, that's who it was. He considered, and I said, ooh, wow. So she experienced this desolation. She's got Christopher Hitchens given her number one prize for most wicked in the 20th century, beating out Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot. And atheists can be so goofy. But she stayed faithful even though she experienced great dryness, and she evoked from others a generosity. You know, somebody just reminded me of an old story. This guy was a tourist in India. He watched her cleaning maggots from a leper. He said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And he said, neither would I. But for the love of Jesus, I would. You know, and even though she had desolation for decades, we can look to her. There's also a saint not quite so well known. His name is Saint Alphonsus Rodriguez. Saint Alphonsus Rodriguez, he was a Jesuit brother who had entered the Jesuits. His father died. He had to go back and take care of his family. He was the oldest. And to take care of his mother and his younger brothers, he eventually married. Then his mother, his brothers, his wife, and his kids all died. Then he entered the Jesuits, and he just experienced desolation and yet became a holy saint in the midst of that desolation that went on for decades. And he was the one who was the spiritual director for St. Peter Claver, who was a student at the college where he lived, and inspired him to go and, as Peter Claver said, he inspired me to be a slave to the slaves. And he did this tremendous mission among the slaves in what's today Colombia. So even if we have that desolation, we stay faithful, and the Lord can make us a great saint even in the midst of that desolation. And when other people are not faithful, we stay with the Lord. But one thing I have to be faithful to is the clock. We run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you, so please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and cable bill, because that's the only way that we can keep paying all of our bills. This is how our Lord inspired Mother, and so please, we appreciate your generosity to keep us going. God bless you, and thank you.